Well, I think is the title, Spirit-Filled Slavery. Of this little passage here in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. It's strange, isn't it, to think of slavery as something that can ever be spirit-filled. For everything we think about slavery is negative, and that which is spirit-filled is of God and is positive, so the title of the talk should irritate you. There should be some dissonance, some unhappiness with the very title of the idea that lies behind it. But remember the context of Ephesians 6. Run back over the page to Ephesians 5, where we've been told in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And this filling with the Spirit is then spelt out for us in these four ways that are there in front of us in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Thirdly, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. And fourthly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it is this fourth part of being filled with the Spirit, the fourth exhibition, demonstration of being full of the Spirit of God, that is then spelt out in the next three sections of the epistle. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. And now across in chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Before he turns finally to the whole subject of spiritual warfare and the armour of God in chapter 6, verse 10, which, God willing, we look at next week. But today it's slaves obeying your masters in much of the same household construction that we've seen with husbands and wives, children and parents, now slaves and masters. It's still expressing the idea of submission as the fundamentally spiritual way of living in this world. And so, how can we be spirit-filled? This little passage and the whole subject of slavery is a subject that has brought the whole question of the authority of the Bible into question today. Indeed, it has been challenged. Because slavery is seen as always only ever wrong, and yet the Bible doesn't seem to condemn it. It doesn't say here, masters, release your slaves. It doesn't say, slaves, you have no right to be enslaved. You should seek freedom wherever possible. He does say something about seeking freedom in 1 Corinthians 7, and he also says in 1 Timothy 6 that slavery is a yoke, is a burden, but he's not telling slaves to rise up in revolt, nor is he telling masters to release their slaves. In fact, he's telling masters how to treat their slaves. And that is consistent with the rest of the Bible, which actually speaks in terms of slavery, gives laws under Moses about what to do with slaves and what not to do with slaves and who to enslave and who not to enslave. So if slavery is always wrong and the Bible is advocating slavery, then is the Bible wrong? And if the Bible is wrong on this, then is it wrong on other subjects as well? What place can slavery play in a biblical world and should play in a biblical world? The quick short answer, of course, is to note that the Bible is not commending slavery. In fact, each of its references, it's always negative, but regulating slavery. It is accepting the reality of slavery and telling what to do in the context of slavery. But even so, why doesn't it regulate by telling Christian slave owners to release their slaves? Our view of slavery, of course, has been greatly affected by our own history of slavery, and we do need, in a moment I'll tell you, to our understanding of slavery, but there's also the question of the Bible and our understanding of the Bible's authority here. Some people, confronted by this seeming contradiction between morality and the Bible, want to suggest that the Bible is not wrong, it sows the seed that will in the end undo immorality. So he doesn't here say, masters, release your slaves, but he says, masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing. And what he has said here will be enough in due time, 1700, 1800 years later, to unravel slavery so that slavery can't continue anymore. And so a new attitude towards humanity will change slavery over time. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that. If it was wrong, it was wrong. And it should have said it was wrong. And people should have acted on the basis of the Bible's authority and got rid of it sometime before 1800. Because slavery has only been banned in the last 200 years, and then only in certain parts of the world. Furthermore, it's the Christians who read their Bibles that got rid of slavery. The leaders of the anti-slave movement came out of their biblical understanding of morality. So how does that work? Because they took the Bible very literally. And yet, they opposed slavery. It wasn't as if the Bible had come to be modified into an acceptable 18th century kind of view. It was they modified the 18th century world by what they read in their Bibles. So, can Christians go beyond their Bible? Can we say, well, slavery was all right back in the first century, but today we're more enlightened than the first century thanks to the Bible? Once we start saying that, then we're more enlightened than the Bible on a whole range of subjects, aren't we? Like adultery, like covetousness, like, and just go on. Get rid of the Bible, frankly. Now, the problem really lies not just with the authority of the Bible that people don't want the Bible, but it also lies in our understanding of slavery. Our view of slavery has been very heavily dominated by the African slave trade. Now, the African slave trade was immoral, decadent, wrong on all counts. It had nothing to commend it. It was racist in its understanding, and more than racist. It involved kidnapping, just stealing people, in order to sell them into slavery. The Bible speaks against slave trading. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, it speaks against kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. And the whole African slave trade was built on kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. The particular barbarity with which it was done just beggars belief. It was appalling in every way. And the kinds of regulations that the Bible has about slavery were totally ignored by the African slave trade. The masters do the same unto them. There is no way a master who is a Christian master could have packed the slave ships full of humans, knowing that many were going to die on the way, and turf them into the sea as they go so as to get something of a crop at the end. There's no way you can do what is said here and practice the American, African slave trade. Our understanding is right. The slave trade of Africa of the 18th century, 17th century was appalling and needed to be stopped. But first century slavery was not like that. And not all slavery is like that. Slavery as a word covers a whole variety of activities. The very worst kind is slave trading, buying and selling humans, especially those that have just been kidnapped. That's the very worst kind. But there are other kinds of slavery that you and I in Australia practice today and think we're doing the right thing. We don't normally call it slavery because our word slavery is just back there in Africa. But what do we do with people who will not repay their loans? We declare they're bankrupt. And once declared bankrupt, we take from them certain rights and privileges, like starting another business. We remove from them certain privileges of citizenship because they have refused to pay their loans. What do we do with criminals? Why, we lock them up behind bars, don't we? and we keep them there for years and years and years at a time. What do we do with terrorists? Well, we certainly lock them up. What can you do with someone who says, I don't care what your law says, given a chance, I'll shoot you, kill you, or bomb you? Well, you imprison them, don't you? And that is what slavery is about. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's never a good thing. It's not something you'd like. It's not something we want in society. But it's something we're still doing, and no one actually thinks twice about it. That is, there are reasons for slavery, such as bankruptcy, such as war crimes, such as criminality, that are completely appropriate in every age and any age. And if you are converted in prison, what should you do? If you're converted in bankruptcy, what should you do? One of the other forms of slavery, which was very common in my youth, it's less common today, but it's still around, is to put people on a bonded servant. My wife went through university on a bond, as did many people in my age. They gave her free university education and a small amount of money. She had to give them 5 years of teaching at any place they wanted her to teach in New South Wales. At any moment, she could be asked to move from the school she was in to another school, hundreds of miles elsewhere. At a few days' notice, she was rung up and told, "We want you at Parks High next week." She had to be at Parks High next week. While she was there, if they had wanted her somewhere else, they could have just snapped their fingers and said, "We now need you at Moree." And she would have had to go because she was bonded to them. That is what is meant by slavery. You are not free. Now, that's a voluntary slavery, but much of the world's slavery has been voluntary slavery. Very different to kidnapping. Totally different to the African slave trade. In the ancient world, though, slaves could be of all kinds. In an interesting book by Wayne Grudem, he says this about slavery, which I think we've got in the PowerPoint, haven't we? "A bondservant could not quit his job or seek another employer until he had obtained his freedom, but there were extensive laws that regulated the treatment of such bondservants and gave them considerable protection. Bondservants could own their own property and often purchase their freedom by about age 30, and they often held positions of significant responsibility such as teachers, physicians, nurses, managers of estates, real estate retail merchants and business executives. In fact, the treasurer of the Roman Empire on one occasion was a slave." Or it might be easier if we just use this word bondservant, because it's the same Greek word. That is what is meant. And to be in bonded service is something which is not attractive, something if you've got a chance to free yourself from, you should. But if you have someone in bonded service, how should you treat them? And if you are in some kind of bonded service, how should you act? Well, here we're told, we're not to enslave people, but we're told to submit. That is, the Bible is not on a program and a campaign to advocate slavery. As soon as you can, get some slaves. That is not what the Bible is saying. But it is saying to those who are enslaved, this is how, as a spirit-filled person, you would act. So chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. That's what you're called upon to do. These slave masters, whoever they are, and however they've reached a position where they have such authority over you, your task is to be obedient to them. Submission for a slave means obedience, just as submission for a child means obedience. It doesn't necessarily mean it for a wife, but for a child, for a slave is in a similar situation to a child. A child is better off than the slave because the child is going to inherit the estate. The slave is not going to inherit the estate. Some of us, of course, live with such estates that the inheritance isn't much anyway, but at least we inherit what we inherit. The slave never inherits anything, but they must obey just like a child obeys. That is the nature of their submission. But notice the manner in which they're to obey. For it's spelt out there for us in chapter 6, verse 5. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men. So a lot of it is how you obey, the manner of your submission. And notice it is with fear and trembling. That is, you must recognize that your master has the right to master you. And so you're to treat them with due respect and fear and trembling. However, in your doing it, you're to do it with sincere hearts. Sincere hearts. See, there's a great temptation, especially if your master is a Christian master, to treat him as your brother, because he is your brother in Christ. But he may be your brother in Christ, but he still holds authority over you. And so you should treat those in authority with respect, the respect that is due to their authority. But it's more than that. When you are forced to do work, the temptation is to be a Pharisee. Do what is required of you and not a bit more. Do what is required of you when you're being watched. Do what is required of you when you're going to be found out if you fail. Do it as quickly as you can, shortchange as much as you can shortchange, get away with as much as you can get away with. I mean, apart from those of us who are first children and therefore duty-bound psychologically always to be responsible, the rest of us can remember what school was like, wasn't it? We didn't really want to do what the teachers told us to do, but we had to do what they told us to do. But as soon as their eyes were turned, as soon as their back was turned, we stopped doing it. And as soon as they turned around, we started doing it again. The teachers facing the blackboard, they were free game for us to do whatever we wanted. We only acted when we had to act because we were being watched. That is the eye service. That is the person who doesn't want to be there, who doesn't want to learn, who doesn't want to be in school. The whole back row of every classroom is filled with exactly that person today. Like I say, some of you look like your firstborns, and so you were sitting down the front row dutifully doing everything the teacher asked you to do, whether or not the teacher was watching you. But for those slaves like me who are up the back near the window to watch the football field, you never did a tap of work unless the teacher was scrutinising you exactly at that moment. It's not only that with school, it's like that with work, isn't it? It's like that in life. The bonded servant never is doing what he wants to be doing. He's only doing it because he is bonded, or he has to do it. He is responsible. He's got no choice. He's not paying back his loans because he wants to pay back his loans. He pays back his loans because otherwise he'll be put in prison. In Australia, morality is basically judged on the basis of whether you get caught, not whether you've done the wrong thing. The real crime in Australia is to get caught. But friends, we are not to just do our service when we have to. We should do it from the heart, knowing Jesus is the true master who has appointed the masters over us. Do you drive in the speed limit just when you're going to get caught, but at every other time speed? Do you slow down because there's a sign saying speed camera here? I was driving up the North Shore there. We're going through this lovely road down this valley, and suddenly all the traffic slowed down in front of me. So I had to slow down. And then, sure enough, there is this big box beside the road. And as we came around the corner, all the traffic sped up again. I thought, well, it's good that we slowed down on that corner. But apart from that, no one from their heart wanted to drive at the speed that the limits on the law said we should drive at. So because we're going to get caught, we do the right thing. Now, says Jesus, if you're a spirit-filled slave, you do the right thing whether you're being watched or not. Because it's right. And because you have a master. And that is the one who's going to answer to. And you will receive, see the reasoning of verse 8, knowing that whatever you do, you will receive again. Knowing that it is a good thing to do. And you will receive it whether you're a slave or whether you're free. It's not that Jesus will only reward the free people. He will reward the slave for doing what the slave's master required him to do if he does it with a free, full heart. See, one of the great joys of being a Christian is that though I am a slave, yet nobody can enslave me because I am free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can now do whatever you ask me to do with a joyous freedom that no other slave has, because I'm not doing it for you, I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reward me whether you ignore me, whether you beat me, whether you treat me poorly, or I'm doing it for him, and I will be rewarded by him for what I have done. Changes the dynamic of the head. And as long as you are free in your head, then the shackles on your arms do not matter. If you're not free in your head, then even though they haven't got shackles on your arm, you are a slave indeed. This teaches slaves how, under the Spirit of God, to live. But not only slaves, there's also the Spirit-filled master. Now that's even stranger, isn't it? A Spirit-filled slave, well, he was a slave. It's not his fault. He's fallen into slavery somehow, and now he's become a Christian. But the Spirit-filled master, well, why doesn't he release his slaves? Well, because the slaves may need to be kept as slaves to pay off their service, because they've volunteered to be it, because they're criminals, because of war, whatever it may be, there are reasons. But notice the action. The action is do the same. What does it mean for them to do the same? It doesn't mean to obey their slaves. That can't be the case. Or submit to the slave as the slave submits to you, that's a complete nonsense, because submit means to place yourself under the authority of. And so people who want to have this mutual submission, he submits to her, she submits to him, they just don't understand the meaning of the word submit. No, no. You're to do the same. What they're called upon to do is to do what is good. So you also are to do what is good. See verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, so the master must do that which is good to the slave as the slave does that which is good for the master. And notice the manner in which he is to do it, not threatening. For that is the temptation of people in authority, is to threaten, to bully, to stand over, to warn of dire consequences. That is always the danger of the person in authority. The school teacher who, in my generation, had the cane constantly in his hand, stood threatening over us. Did it make us want to study any harder? No, not in the slightest. Did it change the character of our relationship? Yes, all the time. Nobody ever likes the teacher who spends the whole time with his cane in the hand. No, we mustn't threaten. That is not the way for the master. And the reasoning, verse 9, well, we know that we too have a master, the one who is all-powerful, the true master in heaven, and that he shows no partiality. And just as the slave will receive whatever he has done in due time, so the master will receive whatever he has done in due time. Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to stand over you threateningly? Then do not stand over your slaves threateningly. It's not actually rocket science, this one, is it? Change the character. Every time you do something to a slave, remember the Lord Jesus may do that to you. So treat your slaves as you want the Lord Jesus to treat you. It's a very powerful motivation and reasoning. So what are the applications and implications for today of this little passage? Well, today we still have slavery. It still exists. Some of the worst forms of slavery still exist. There are several million people who have been kidnapped from their families, taken away, and are now living in slavery in the world. Several millions. Slavery is still alive in this world today. The hideous, horrible forms that 200 years ago, the Christians forced the British government and then consequently some other governments to renounce and give up. It is still alive and practiced and sadly still in Africa today, as children especially are taken captive and put into bondage and into slavery and are treated appallingly in this world. There is a Christian woman in the House of Lords in England who has raised money to buy slaves in North Africa in order to release them and give them their freedom. What an appalling thing. She laughingly says that she's a slave owner because her purpose is to release slaves, but to know that you can walk into parts of North Africa and buy children out of slavery in the 21st century is just simply appalling. But if you were a child caught up in that slavery and were Christian, what should you do? Obey your earthly masters. Hideous, wicked, and evil as those people may be, obey them is what you should do. And not with eye service, but with sincerity of heart, knowing that you're really obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you live. That is how you survive. That is how you act in godliness. Am I approving of this slavery? I hope you don't think so for a minute. You know, the United Nations, if it doesn't actually clap down on this kind of slavery, it's not worth feeding. All the other high-flying kinds of principles it goes on with when there is out-and-out slavery still being practiced in our world really makes a nonsense of the morality of international diplomacy in places like the United Nations. It is appalling that it continues. But what you do as a world in moral statements and legislation doesn't help what the individual slave has to do. The Bible addresses the individual slave. It is what you are to do. Now, none of us are in that situation, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting in this building today. So what about those of us who are in slavery? We are in bondage to the bank, to the bank card. We are in bondage because of career choices that mean we have to work for this company for X number of years. We are in bondage because we actually owe the government and need to do community service or the like. Well, this is the passage that tells us what we're to do. Don't complain, don't grizzle, but fulfill your obligations properly, honestly, openly, from your heart, fulfill them. Don't grizzle about, well, there was a downturn in the economy, and pay your debts. Owe no man anything but love. A Christian man I know was converted shortly after he was declared into bankruptcy because he could have avoided his debts but chose not to. He went to each of the people to whom he owed his money and asked them for time to pay and promised them that he would. And over the next 15 years, he worked many, many long hours in order to pay back every person that he owed his money to. Several of them couldn't believe it, for on the bankruptcy, they were only going to get 10 cents in the dollar. But because of his conversion, he gave them 100 cents in the dollar. There is a man, you see, who didn't resent them, didn't work because he was being watched. He was freed, technically, from having to have to repay anybody. But from his heart, believed that he should owe no man anything. And so in submission, there is the kind of direct application of this passage. And those of us who have got people who owe things to us, who are obligated to us, be gracious, be generous, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been gracious and generous to you. And putting it crudely, you want him to be gracious and generous on the last day, don't you? Be just, be fair, but do not be harsh. But it has a secondary set of implications for just workers and bosses. Our obligations, our power relationships, our freedoms are actually different. And we need to recognise that we are drawing implications, we are inferring from the passage, not directly teaching this passage, when we draw the implications to the employer-employee relationship, because this is actually about slaves. And so that's why you don't say employees must obey their employers, because you don't have to. You are not obligated in the same fashion as you are if you're a slave and a master. The relationship is slightly different. You can resign. You can leave. You can find another job. You can go to courts and complain about the ill treatment that you have. There's a whole set of alternatives. And yet, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, you will seek to be submissive to those who are over you, and you will seek to be gracious and generous to those who are under you. That principle, that characteristic of the Christian worker, industrious, hard-working, seeking to do the job because we know we're not really working for the boss, we're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not having to be supervised all the time because out of our own hearts we are industrious, responsible people, that characteristic will flow over from this slave instruction, just as the characteristic of the master will flow over of being generous and kind to their workers. Weeks ago I saw an interesting show on SBS on the life of Fletcher Jones, you know, the man who made trousers and then went on to make skirts and the rest, Fletcher Jones. It mentioned that he met his wife in church. It mentioned that he had some other Christian connections. Of course, we can't expect our public media to ever understand Christians, and so that was about the only reference to the fact that the man was a very, very keen Christian. And out of his Christian understanding, when he set up his firm in the Second World War, he set it up as Fletcher Jones and Staff. It had nothing to do with modern mechanisms of employing people in such a way that they'll work hard. He actually had read about it from the writings of a man called Kagawa. Kagawa was a Japanese Christian who in the 1920s was imprisoned for setting up cooperatives in Japan, because as a Christian, he understood the impoverishment of the lower classes of Japan could not be solved by their feudal capitalistic system, but needed cooperatives. The Presbyterians of Australia brought Mr. Kagawa out to Australia, and Fletcher Jones listened to this Japanese Christian and understood the way of creating an industry that could serve his fellow workers. And so he established his company 53% on the day it opened up, when he floated, 53% of the shares were owned by the staff. Within a couple of years, 70% of his company was owned by his staff. Every year you worked, you got more shares in the company, because it wasn't just Fletcher Jones' company, it was the staff's company. He set it up for the good of his fellow workers. It is an extraordinary story, the story of Fletcher Jones, because here is a Christian boss taking his Christianity into the workplace and creating a different way of having employer-employee relationships. Do take careful note of it. Look it up sometime. For there was a Christian in Australia who did something dramatically different. And God blessed him with the success of his company, but in blessing him, blessed all his workers with the success of that company, right through his lifetime and until after his death, it fell apart. But the principle of caring for your workers as of one of the most important principles of work, rather than raising more money, the idea of sharing the wealth of the company with the people who worked in it, rather than screaming off the profits for your own family, it's a different way of thinking about business, isn't it? And yet it will flow out of passages like this in how we work. Christian industrial relationships should be different, because slaves and masters were taught how to be different in the Bible. It's a secondary implication, but it's an inference that we could rightly draw. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege of work that we have in this society, for the wealth we have, for the companies that we have, for the ways in which we can get jobs and hold jobs and work in them. We thank you for the freedoms we have. We thank you that the worst forms of slavery have been done away with in our society. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be men and women who owe no one anything except love. That those for whom we work, we will work for with generous and kind hearts, seeking to serve them from our very souls and knowing that we're serving you. And we pray, Father, for those over whom we have responsibility, that we might treat them as you treat us, with graciousness and generosity and justice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for that talk, Philip. Very